Well, as many of you know, I'm studying through the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to be looking at the miracle of a paralyzed man being healed. And it's found in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all record it, and they have it, pretty much the same with a few details that are different. But it's in all three gospels of the synoptic gospels, meaning I'm not sure why John's not referred to. I guess synoptic, same view, synoptic, same view in a sense that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you ever hear that word, the synoptic gospels, it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is very unique in one sense in how John presents his gospel message. Well, I always feel as I'm studying through this that Hebrews 2:3 is a wonderful starting point just to get our minds fixed on this great reality of the miracles of Christ. And Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." So these mighty signs, these wonders, are God Himself bearing His witness. His testimony is, this is the truth. What He's teaching, what He's saying, these things are real, and I'm bearing witness. And those who have seen them and those who are hearing and reading about them in our day, it really does put you into the without excuse category, doesn't it? We are without excuse. We have God Himself bearing witness to these things through these mighty works and wonders. So they're providing God's affirmation, aren't they? He is attesting to them. And to this message, ultimately, of salvation. He's attesting to it, this gospel message. And, early on in Luke, Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father, he prophesied, didn't he, after John was born, and he named him John obediently, and his voice came back. It's an amazing passage in that latter part of John 1. But he was saying things like, He's to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, this is unfolding in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So, also, these miracle accounts, this one specifically that we're about to read, it has a lot of details. A lot of details included. It's a full story. And one danger, though, is to get too caught up in those details and miss the main message, miss the main point of what's really being taught. You could really get off track if you try to spiritualize, so to speak, every single aspect of it. So we want to get the main point today, don't we? Well, with that in mind, I'll be reading from Luke's gospel, Luke's account, again, in chapter 5. So Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Luke says, "On one of those days, as He was teaching," that's Jesus, "Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, Rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been laying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, We have seen extraordinary things today. Amen. This is a true miracle, extraordinary. You don't see this thing, kind of thing, happen every day, do we? Not physically. Well, right before this, remember what had happened? This man full of leprosy was healed. Full of leprosy, Luke said. Luke, the physician, he himself a doctor. And he had given us that account, Jesus touching and healing this leper. And he immediately was healed. And in his excitement, Jesus said, don't tell anyone about this, but go straight where? To the priests, to the religious authorities. Go to them as Moses prescribed. Tell them what's happened as proof. And Mark lets us know he didn't do exactly that, right? He did talk about it. In his excitement, he told everyone about it. And I tend to think he did get there, though, to the priests, based on what happens in the very next story here. Look who's showing up. Luke tells us, Pharisees and teachers of the law were coming to hear him from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Think of that. Not just one or two showed up. Every village of Galilee and Judea and, oh, by the way, from Jerusalem. The big shots. They are all here. So Jesus is teaching and his healing ministry. It's not going unnoticed, is it? They're showing up. And it makes me wonder, okay, that's it. When this leper comes and look at him, his skin looks like a little child. It's perfect. Let's go check out this guy. We've heard enough to get there. And in that day, there were basically four major religious groups, four groupings. I won't call them denominations, but they were different than that. There were groupings of religious folks that people kind of fell into. Sometimes you're a blend of both, but I won't get into all of them, but the four are within Judaism. This first century, there were Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-S-E-S, Essenes, and Zealots. And the Zealot's the guy that he's so zealous that some of these Roman soldiers might find a knife in their back in a crowd. And they're crazy about what they believe, and they're so serious about getting things back. But the Pharisees, they're more familiar to us because they're all through the New Testament Gospels, aren't they? And they were a non-priestly or lay separatist group, actually. They weren't priests. They were lay people. It was a layman type thing that they got together on these common things. Their goal was to keep the nation faithful to the law of Moses. That was their goal, and they had a developed tradition that gave rulings on how the law applied to all kinds of different scenarios. So these traditions developed out of that from their own minds, by the way. They started establishing and building these traditions. And they're even against or about situations that weren't found in the Bible, right? So they would have to come up with their answers for how you go about or deal with these things. And it was a very, very strict movement, wasn't it? It was a strict movement, and it had a very unpopular appeal. It really did, but they held a lot of power and influence. And we notice here another group, Luke mentions, Pharisees and teachers of the law. teachers of the law. Now, these were what you would call religious lawyers, so to speak, who supported this development of these extra-biblical traditions. They supported it, and they become teachers about this. And they're going to preserve and what you'd call contextualize how these teachings remain or are not biblical. Does that make sense? They're the teachers, and they're usually called scribes. And they're often linked with the Pharisees and the chief priests, too. These teachers of the law, you know, they're there. They could rule on the legality of a situation, almost like parliamentarians. Now, is that biblically legal or not? Or are you anti-biblical, therefore anti-God? And so he's telling us that these teachers of the law are there. And so this, by the way, I always find this interesting. Teachers of the law, this word itself, it's only found three times in the entire New Testament. It's here, and Luke uses again in Acts 5:34, referring to Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher. And once again, and one other time in 1 Timothy 1:7, where Paul uses it. Basically how he's saying people want to become teachers of the law, though they understand nothing in that part of 1 Timothy. Well, these legal assistants, so to speak, they're helping in recording the tradition, even. They do the writing down for the future generations. So they function this way, and this is giving us a picture of who really is crammed into that house, right? And he says, the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. House crammed full of these Pharisees, teachers of the law from every village and from Jerusalem around that area. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So this would be God's power, right? The power of the Holy Spirit working through Jesus. It's profound to think about, because we in our day have the whole New Testament. We know who Jesus is, but Luke tells us this is the case. And Peter talks like that with Acts 10 when he was in Cornelius' house. He mentioned how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So this is, okay, God anointed Jesus with this power to heal. God was with him. And I'm not going to start getting into the two natures of Christ and all of that, but let's just leave it at that. Luke says God was with him. He had the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. And here we see these highest levels of Judaism. They're all present. And he's teaching, and he's ready to heal, and he's also ready to make some great claims, isn't he, in this whole process. And so we see here in verse 18, it says, some men, another element of the story, some local guys, apparently, they want to come to this house too. And they're bringing a man on a bed who is paralyzed, it says, and so he can't walk, they have to carry him. And they are seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and they decided to let him down through the roof. Now, this is incredible, isn't it? These local guys, they're there and they come and the word is out, right? Word is just spreading like wildfire. Look what he can do, from the demoniacs to just rebuking a fever, to healing, you know, people of all their sicknesses, of anything. And then now the leper, and now he's here in this house. He's in this town. Word just spreads. Jesus of Nazareth is here in this town. So the guys, they get together. It must have been interesting to see how they formulate this plan. Like, hey, You're paralyzed. We don't know why he's paralyzed or how he got that way. It may have been a work accident, but we know that he's paralyzed. He can't walk. He can't get there. But he has some friends. We don't know if it's two, three, four of them. But he has some friends that want to help him. And says, well, can y'all get me there? And so here they come. And they're coming and they're bringing him. And you can imagine how, you know, they get to the house and like, oh, no. Well, maybe one or two of the guys try to step into the front door, and it's just jam-packed. Probably even one of the bigger houses in the area, I would imagine. Wouldn't just be a little 10 by 12. Or it would be one of the bigger places, but regardless. You know, he spots Jesus probably at a certain spot. Like, there's no way we're going to get you over there. There's just, it's not going to happen. So they decide, well, there's one thing to do. And I don't know if it was the paralyzed guy, his idea, or if it was their idea, or together. They think, well, there is one way. There's the roof. And in those days, houses often had flat roofs, and the roof had an external staircase on the outside of the house, and it was often used as like a patio, a place to go and sit, get out of the kitchen because it's hot, or whatever occasion, they used it as a patio. So they decide, well, there is one way. How about we just take him up there and we'll lower him down. We'll just remove the tiles. He says tiles. Luke says the word tiles. I won't get into all the details of that. But what we do know is they start disassembling, breaking up, opening up the ceiling in this house. And so they let him down through that roof. Now, some commentators get kind of speculative and they think, well, did Jesus keep teaching? How could they have let this happen? Did the owner, what would he think? That's totally irrelevant, isn't it, to the story? We know that whatever, this was allowed and it happened. And so he's there. They know about where he is, so they obviously plan where to put him. They didn't just let him down in the back of the room. They let him down right at the place where Jesus was, right there. And here he comes. The ropes, the bed, however that looked, the pallet, here he comes, lowering him down. And these guys up there look probably looking in, these heads sticking through the skylight now. And here we are. Here's the scene. And it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, the word man, it's more of a friendly friend. Your sins are forgiven you. It's not like, man, your sins are forgiven. It was just, hey, friend, your sins are forgiven. It's totally forgiven. And this is what? They are all acting in faith. It says their faith. It says their faith. So it included the guys helping him down, right? And they're acting in faith, the paralyzed man and his friends. See, this is faith in action, isn't it? This is faith taking action. And think of what they went through to get him there. Like, we're not just going to turn back. We're not just going to wait for the house to empty. There's just one thing we can do. Let's do it. I know it's radical, but let's do it. And so Jesus saw their faith. And he tells them, your sins are forgiven. Now you wonder why. Why did he tell them that? For one thing, his sins really were forgiven. They really were. They were forgiven. And that's the first thing he told them, right? We are justified by faith. And we want to be careful here, too, because Luke's not teaching us that salvation is by the faith of another, right? Well, if you have faith, then God will save your friend who doesn't have faith. That's not the message here. You know, the paralyzed man had faith, too. He did. And it was probably his idea. And he's not ashamed or embarrassed saying, stop, that's embarrassing. I don't want to cause a scene. I don't want to do this. None of that. He's all for it. He's all for it. Okay, I'll lay here. You just let me down. And he's being lowered here. And he had faith too. And Jesus saw it. He saw it in him and he saw it in his friends. Which does make you think or wonder, well, their sins are probably forgiven too. They're acting in faith in this Jesus. But Jesus' primary concern was for the man to know, first off, and understand, your sins are forgiven. Your sins. And he brings this up. It's the first thing he talks about, which causes an immediate controversy, doesn't it? And we may wonder why. Why stir things up like this? Why, with the audience at hand, the Jerusalem guys, every town now is going to hear you say this. And everyone's bearing witness to what you're saying. Why go there? Why stir this? This could be so easily avoided, right? Just heal them and then start talking. Impress them first and then start doing the talking. And don't cause a fuss, but he does. He seems to do that, doesn't he? And he's not afraid to do that. Jesus is perfectly wise in his timing and approach to any given subject, in any topic. And he always has a point in doing what he does and in the order he does it. So Jesus points us, first of all, to the forgiveness of sins. As a teacher, it would have been as though he's saying, okay, lesson number one, this guy's sins are forgiven. Isn't that incredible? And keep in mind, this is the heart and focus and purpose of Jesus' ministry, this restoration and forgiveness of sin. So he's pointing them, lesson number one, his sins are forgiven. And sin really is the greater problem, isn't it? It's a far deeper issue and a far more urgent problem, even than paralysis. You know, he would have known. You know, you can't walk. Yes, your life is probably blown up. Your work life, your family life, everything in your life is just, it's difficult and bad because of this condition. But the deepest issue is not that. The deepest issue is your sin, and your sin is gone. It's forgiven. Right? These men were hoping, right, for a physical healing. They wanted their paralyzed friend healed. But they got more than they were expecting, didn't they? And that's how Jesus is. I guarantee you, with God, it's always more than you're expecting. We so view him in a way that it's so far lower than what he really can do and will do and has in store for you. And they got more than they're expecting, and they got a greater gift than a healed back. The far greater gift, far more valuable gift. So once this man comes to rest on the ground in this house full of these people, the Lord starts talking about that. And he masterfully directs people to this. Now he's really got their attention, doesn't he? And the Pharisees start responding, it says, among themselves, this is blasphemous. What? See that? They begin to question, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, is their theology incorrect at that point? No. They're absolutely right. They have good theology here. No one can forgive sin but God. Your parents can't, your grandpa can't, your best friend can't. They can forgive something you may have done against them, but when it comes to you and God, the sin before him, no one can forgive it but him. And they're right. That's only something God can do. Only God has the right to forgive a person of their sins. They've broken his law. His holy law has been broken. And they've been committed against him. And so he has the authority. He has the power to forgive. So who does Jesus think he is? Who is this guy who blasphemes? See that? Why did he say what he said and go there? Now we have a problem, the legalists. we've got a problem now. He's a blasphemer. And blasphemy, that's a big charge. That's a serious charge, isn't it? What is blasphemy? I know we may have in our minds, but ultimately, it involves an overt defilement of the divine name of God. It can be an abusive speech towards Him, speech about Him, or action against Him. And in this case, it can be taking the place or taking the role of God. You're blaspheming. So Daryl Bach says, the leadership sees Jesus claiming a divine prerogative and therefore violating God's majesty by taking to himself something reserved for God. And so that's how they're seeing it. And they are wrong, aren't they? Like everything you just said, you're totally wrong. You're assuming that. And Luke tells us, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Now see that he perceived their thoughts. That's incredible. He perceived their thoughts. Now, there are times, aren't there, just among humans, we mere humans, there are cultures, there are religions, there are relationships, there are norms and practices of the day where if you were to say something or do something, you can say, now I know what you're thinking. I know what you think. Yeah, I did that. I said that. Based on whatever context or scenario, you can pretty much know, like, I know what that guy's thinking. And, you know, if you said something, you did something, even a criminal commits a crime, they don't have to wonder about what that policeman over there is thinking about it, right? Like, I know what that guy's thinking about me robbing this bank, or I know what he's thinking and I know what he's going to do. And this, though, goes deeper with Jesus. It goes far deeper than that. It would be more than natural perception. And that's what I'm talking about with the criminal and police. And that's just a natural perception. A marriage relationship. You say something or do something, you're going to naturally know what they think. Clearly. But this is deeper. He, for one thing, he's flawless, sinless, a human being. And he has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but he's also God in the flesh, isn't he? He's God in the flesh. And Luke says, Jesus perceived their thoughts, which means he knew fully their thoughts. As people were actually watching the scene unfold, Jesus is operating in his offices even as the great prophet, priest, and king. He's a prophet. He's God in the flesh, but he knows what they're thinking. He knows people's hearts, and he knows what's in man, John says. Remember? That's why he wouldn't commit himself to some people, because he knew their heart. He knew what was in them. But then Jesus, he brings it up. He's the one who makes this public. I know what you're thinking. And he brings it up. He said, why do you question in your hearts? In your hearts. See, it's a heart issue. And the questioning, this reasoning is rooted in the very depths of their being. It's coming out from the very depths. He has blasphemed. Look at what he said. And it's from the heart. And it's as though Jesus, too, it's as though he's saying, did you not just see what I saw? Did you see the roof thing? I mean, can you not see that they have all heard about God's power to heal, just like all of you have? They've all heard that, and that's why they're here, and that's why you're here. You came through the front door, but look how they got in. Can you not see that they had enough faith to remove the tiles in the roof and look past the awkwardness or the embarrassment and let their friend down? And he's willing to come down without, you know, putting up a fit of being embarrassed about it. No, he's there. Look at what's going on. And they want to be there. They want to be where God's word is taught and where God's power has been manifested. And here they are. Don't you teachers of the law remember what the Bible says about faith? That the righteous shall live by faith, or justified by faith. So why do you question in your hearts that I would say that about their sins? And then this drama unfolds even further, doesn't it? So he asks another question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now think about that. What's easier? And it really came down to this, didn't it? Is Jesus' claim just an empty claim, or is it the real thing? Right? Does Jesus' declaration of forgiveness have God's power behind it and God's authority? Or is this just some religious sham? When you can see that God, everyone knew he is paralyzed. Everyone knew it. And he was lying there on that mat. Can you imagine the man, what he's thinking? He's hearing this dialogue. He's heard that. Probably pondering what Jesus just said about his sins. And then he's hearing this dialogue going on with Jesus. And he's bringing this up about you religious folks. You folks that are crammed into this room. You legalists. And those who do you see? And the guy's got to be thinking, wow. Let me look at the audience. And his friends have to be looking down from the roof thinking, oh boy. What's he going to say? Did you hear what he just asked? What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? So Jesus is talking. Says he's saying, yes, I just said that his sins are forgiven. But is that easier to say, or is it easier to say rise and walk? And the man's probably thinking too, yeah, say it. Just say it. Just say the word. Say rise and walk. It has to be building up in his heart, doesn't it? And D.A. Carson said, this is pure irony. It's like Jesus saying, all right, I'll do the lesser deed. Think of that. I'll do the lesser deed. But so that they might know that he had authority to forgive sins, he proceeded to the easier task. And that's what he went on and did. He said, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. See, there's no uncertainty here. It's just for you to know. Don't stop wondering about that. Know this. And this is so that you may know. Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. So right then, in front of everyone, Jesus told them, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now just think of the utter shock if he couldn't rise. Total exposure, right? But that's not what happened. He did rise. The guys are watching. Everyone's watching. Okay, he just said it. And then the guy, I don't know how fast, but he got up. He's standing there. Grabs his bed. Okay, and starts walking out the door. Probably right between them all. And they probably made a little path for him to get right out that door. Just utter amazement. And you can guarantee his buddies down the stairs, they're at the front door waiting on him, probably hugging and rejoicing. And did you see that? This is incredible. They were rejoicing, glorifying God. So here we have a miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? A sign and a wonder, a mighty work. The miraculous healing, it proved that Jesus had authority to forgive sins. It proved, God bore witness, and it proved it. He has authority to forgive sins. He wasn't kidding when he said, your sins are forgiven. So it's important to realize that this miracle is an outward sign and affirmation of an inward spiritual reality, right? An inward truth, something that's right and real, spiritually true. And just as Jesus says the word, say the word, that your sins are forgiven, he can say the word and you're healed. And the spiritual paralysis by the word is gone. Right? He says, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. This awe. That's what the miracles, real miracles do. There's this awe, amazement, the extraordinary aspect of it. They were seized with amazement. They couldn't escape the amazement. It seized them, arrested them, trapped them. They were seized by it. It was a seizure of amazement. And they are all seeing it in witnesses. And then every Pharisee and teacher of the law from every village and Jerusalem, they're all witnesses. They're all seeing it. And so this healing, this miraculous cure of the paralytic, it also assured that his sins were forgiven, and it refuted totally their charge of blasphemy, right? To any rational person, it refuted that charge that he's not blaspheming. He really can forgive sins. But what would they eventually do? They start saying, okay, you know, after they get together, probably and talk, and they start saying, okay, we just got beat in that house. They get together and put their minds together. You know what they come up with? Well, you know how he really does this? It's from the power of Satan. Yeah, he's got power, but he's blaspheming, and he's doing it by the power and operation of Beelzebul, which later on Jesus will confront that. But that's their mindset. That's the level of what sin can do to the mind, right? And corrupt the mind to that extent. Well, Matthew's account in his gospel, he says that people were afraid. They were afraid. Luke says, seized with amazement. Matthew adds, not only that, they were afraid. And when they were glorifying God, the fear, a right fear, came over them because the true power of God was manifest in their presence. And people should fear, right? When they're and confronted with the power of God, or even these truths of who God is, there should be a healthy, right fear, and fear of someone who has ultimate authority. That's a good thing. There's a healthy aspect, and he has the authority to forgive your sins. Didn't Jesus say, don't fear him who can kill the body? Fear him who has the authority both to kill and to throw you into hell. Now that's a right good thing, to fear him. Because forgiveness, it really does come from God, right? It's all through the Bible. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He's the one that does it. He really removes them. He forgives them and removes them. And they're gone. He won't ever bring them up again. Is it Malachi or Micah at the end saying, he throws them into the depths of the sea, Micah, and they are at the depths of the sea, not the shoreline where the low tide can expose them again, the depths. In other words, they're gone. There is a removal as far as the east is from the west. And I love how it was David Miller talking about north. Good thing he didn't say north and the south, because there's the way the poles work. You go north far enough, you'll eventually start going south again. There's a limit. So you're eventually going north again. There's no limit on the east-west deal. You go east, you just keep going east for eternity. You're just still going east, no matter where you are. You go west, you're just always going to go west. Right, pilot? You just fly west, you'll always fly west. That compass will always say west. You fly north, that compass eventually it'll change to an S, and you'll start going south. Well, that's the picture there of true goneness, if that's a word. They're really gone. They're totally gone. And God does it. He says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. And I will remember their sin no more. Now, that's just something to meditate on. God has the ability, power, to not remember things, especially your sin. And it just gives such hope, doesn't it? On that day of going before God when you die. And if you're in Christ, He will not remember anything. I mean, He told that guy, your sins are forgiven. He didn't say, well, yeah, but you don't know some things I've done, some things I've said, some things in my past that no one knows, or only a couple people know, and things that I'm horribly, like, you just don't realize. And I was talking to my kids on the way up here about King Manasseh. I mean, doesn't it look like he repented? The most wicked, vile, murderous, bloodshedding king, idolatrous. At the end of his life, he turned, he repented. And what does that show you? God is that forgiving. He's that forgiving. And He will not bring one thing up that Manasseh did. I don't remember that. Well, hallelujah. Well, we see a few things in summary here, don't we? Kind of a three-part summary. As we see the very purpose of Jesus' ministry on display, which is the forgiveness of sins. And secondly, we also see the authority of Jesus, the authority He has to grant forgiveness of sin. Right? So that you may know, I'm going to do this thing. This miraculous work is going to bear witness. It's going to support my claim that I have the authority to forgive sin. So I've come, I have a purpose, and I've come to carry out that purpose with authority. And thirdly, we see that faith in Jesus is the only way for sinners to receive forgiveness of sin. You don't earn it. You're lowered down to His feet, so to speak. A helpless, helpless, paralyzed person. What do you do? You don't do anything to earn it. You just look to Him and have faith in Him. He didn't even ask Him for forgiveness, did He? And He said, by your faith, He saw their faith and He said, your sins are gone. They're forgiven. So I've said it in other parts of the miracle studies that the miraculous works carry with them a message. Don't they? And a message about the gospel, a message about spiritual realities. It's revelation. And so this is what's going on. And God is saying something to us through this, isn't He? And that's the important thing. What is God saying? What's He stating for all time, for all of the world history, in the recorded scriptures? He's saying something. And I think one thing is He's saying is, I'm that forgiving. Like we said, He is that forgiving. He's the God of forgiveness. He is, by nature, forgiving, merciful, plenteous redemption. That's His heart and nature, is to be merciful to those who look to Him and repent. He reconciles, He renews, He cleanses. See, that's how He is. And the entire message being given here is that the Lord Jesus Christ has authority to forgive sins. That's the point. That's the entire message. It's not a message of, hey, you get four people together and you start praying for him. Well, that may be true in one sense. You pray and pray for your friends. But the message is, they all had faith. Jesus has authority to forgive. Period. He's the Lord. I love how Richard Phillips says, the miracles represent Christ's saving work, and the people He heals portray the human race in need of salvation. That's really what they're all portraying. Whether it's the blind man, the lame man, the leper, the paralyzed, they are portraying the human race in need of salvation. He's a picture of ruined humanity. That's what he is. He is that. He's a picture of ruined humanity. And that's vital for us to realize, isn't it? Sin is the cause for all this ruination and death and destruction and brokenness in this fallen world. Sin is the heart of it all. It's the cause of it all. And it causes the sickness. It causes the death. It can be traced all the way back to the beginning, can't it? And sickness, paralysis, blindness, lameness, leprosy. There's all these things that he's healing to make a greater point, really, about our spiritual condition, isn't he? And that forgiveness is the greater gift. If he went out of there forgiven of all his sins but stayed paralyzed, I mean, this is only a few years before he's in glory anyway, right? So nothing matters more than a restored relationship with God. And that relationship can only be restored first and foremost when your sins are forgiven. They're washed away. And Jesus is the one that can do that. And you do see how, like I said, sin is paralyzing. It destroys your ability to function spiritually. It destroys your mobility. And sin does that. It destroys your sight. It destroys your cleanness, the leper. It destroys your ears. It destroys everything. And so sin must be forgiven. And the kingdom of God, when the kingdom comes, that's part of what is accomplished in the king and the coming of his kingdom is restoration, forgiveness of sin, and a renewed body. You'll get a new body someday. You will. And one thing I don't want us to do is fall into the error of thinking, well, if I were there in that house and saw him come through that roof and him get up, then I would believe it. And that's not true. You may or may not. And the point is, you don't have to be there. It's not that you have to be in a situation like that to physically see Jesus, really physically in history, time in history, do a thing before you become a believer. That's not the case at all. And Jesus himself, didn't he say, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe? And Hebrews says God sent his son in the fullness of time. He sent his son into world history at the right time, at the perfect time to fulfill his ministry. And he was here very briefly, wasn't he, to fulfill his ministry and accomplish redemption for us. And you also see there are two kinds of people in this, aren't there? There's those who believe, who humbly look to him in faith. And then there are the judgmental ones, the accusers, the legalists. And they're there, the unbelievers. Well, the response from the crowd, this amazement, even a proper fear and awe, it raises a question for each of us, doesn't it? Is Jesus able to forgive your sins? Will he forgive your sins if you repent and look to him in faith? And the answer is a resounding yes, he will. And he has the authority. I think Lee mentioned it well. God is more willing to forgive you than you're willing to be forgiven of everything. Is that how you put it, in essence? Amen. How about we close and then we can enjoy a few minutes together. Father, I pray you would bless your word to your people, that you would be glorified, that there may be some today who have their sins forgiven, who look unto Christ and are forgiven of all. Thank you that you are this way. We love you and praise you and pray it all in the name of Christ, your Son. Amen.